good evening. Thank you for the privilege of opening God's Word. For the last 18 months or so, I've been studying for myself several aspects of discipleship. I've been talking to various church leaders and elders and several brothers and sisters about this topic of discipleship. The topic as a concept is well known. We talk about it all the time. And in my quest for seeing how it is done and how intentionally it is carried out, it's been a paltry approach to how discipleship actually is carried out. We do know that it is a uncontroversial mandate given by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we talk about Matthew chapter 28, where the Lord says very clearly, "Go and make disciples." Then he says, "Baptizing them." Then he says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And in my quest from reading the scriptures, from looking at the book of Acts, I find that practically speaking, we don't seem to want to follow that method. We want to kind of interject our own ways of doing things, primarily because we want to make sure that everybody that professes salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is put on probation. And then we need to watch them for a little while. And then we decide that, oh yeah, now I think they're walking in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they need to get baptized. And, it sounds good, very logical. It is also very reasonable to think that way. And then I wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just say, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things, and when they have learned everything, then baptize them. And then you say, well, look at the book of Acts, where we often talk about Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and we talk about the four main cardinal pillars of the early church and see what happened. And one of the things we find is the fact that as soon as people believed, guess what? The Philippian jailer, Lydia, the merchant in Philippi, every single one of them, as soon as they believed, they didn't go to Bible school, they didn't go to Sunday school, they were immediately baptized. And I often wonder why that is. Well, that is one of the steps in making disciples. So I've been looking at this very, very intently, and I realized that even in my own life, no one really discipled me. No one intentionally discipled me. Let's put it that way. I was passively discipled, not actively discipled. And then as I started studying and I started talking to various church leaders, there are a few people who, as a church, they have taken this very seriously. There are others who don't want to go there, and I realize why it is. Because you see, if you take the analogy of making babies and bringing them home from the hospital, that's evangelism, right? People get saved. After that, we don't know really what to do. But if you ask a mother who has just given birth to a new baby, and if you, not the mother, if you as grandparents were taking care of this baby, you would be surprised at the list of instructions the mother gives you, even though we've raised four children. The mother is so peculiar as to how many ounces of milk, how frequently they should be given, where they should be placed, make sure that the kid is in the seat, car seat, and tight. That is discipleship. Once you bring the baby home, this new baby has to be nurtured and nurtured and nurtured and nurtured to toddler, to adolescence, to adulthood before we let them go for ministry. I realized when I looked at that, that's the reason why active discipleship doesn't take place. Because it is time consuming, it is resource intensive, it is extremely sacrificial, and at times terribly painful when the person you're discipling will turn their face and says, I don't want to go that way. Am I making sense? Well, for the last 18 months, I've been trying to teach this concept after talking, consulting with the elders in our church. And so we wrestled with this, and almost everyone comes and says, well, how do we do this? You know why people ask me that? Because they want a class. They want a program. And guess what? Discipleship is not a class. Discipleship is not a program, right? It is life on life. It is getting into the person's lifestyle. It is being in their families. It is walking beside them in triumph and in trial. And that, brothers and sisters, is hard. It's easy to come to meetings. It is easy to come to the breaking of bread. It is easy to attend all the seminars and all the conferences. But discipleship is extremely hard. We wonder why marriages are failing and falling apart. Because there is no one to go alongside these young mothers and these young couples to walk with them through the early stages of their marriage. We wonder why taking care of the elderly is tough. And so in my process, finally in our church, we finally decided that we should try to do something. And so we sort of started even though I particularly didn't care for the way we were approaching it, but I said, hey, we got to start somewhere. So we started a series on discipleship. And along the way, one of the passages sessions, we said that we should, or this particular program that we are following, the author makes a very salient point about the fact that when we read the scriptures, we need to hear the voice of Jesus. And we need to ask the question, why? Not how, not what, but why? And you might wonder what that is. I'll give you an analogy. The analogy is of a young mother, actually it's a young couple, whose husband passed away. And in the process, but before he passed away, they adopted a two-year-old. And this baby, this young toddler, was the joy of their life. And then the husband passes away. Now the only person that this mother can rely on and be a comfort to her is this little baby. And she's devoted her time to the little baby. She had a nephew who was 10 years older who would come and babysit and be her mentor, if you might, for this little girl. The nephew goes to college. And one day he gets a call from his aunt saying, hey, can you come over? We are having a birthday party for this girl. So he said, sure. I know I live 5 hours away, but I'm going to come. And he recognized that for this mother, everything was about this baby. And she had a business, a confectionery business, so she baked cakes. And she told this nephew, I'm going to make the most beautiful cake there is. His roommate at college said, he invited his roommate, says, why don't you come for this birthday party? So comes to the birthday party. At the end of the birthday party, he asks the roommates, they're talking to each other, and says, what do you think of the party? He says, man, that's the most amazing cake I've tasted. the people there were so wonderful, so friendly. And he said, I could taste the butter in the cake and the moisture in the cake. And the nephew said, is that what you got at the party? He says, yeah, that's exactly what I got at the party. And then he asked his roommate, why do you think my aunt baked that cake?
Well, I don't know why you baked the cake. All I know is it's celebrating the birthday.
You see the difference? Why do you think she went through all that trouble to bake that most wonderful cake for this baby? That was the element that was missing, because for the third party who watches the party and tastes the cake, that's all that mattered. But for the mother, this was amazing. For the Lord Jesus Christ, every soul that is converted and brought to the knowledge of his person, he wants us to disciple them, because he says, I gave my life for them. And in the process of discipleship, as we read the scriptures, we want people to hear the voice of Jesus. So what does God do with all of us believers? He gives us this wonderful book, right? And in this wonderful book, how does he give? He doesn't lay out a textbook, does he? Of all the index in justification, glorification, sanctification. You know, he doesn't lay that out, does he? How does he present this book to us? He presents it with the story of two people in the Garden of Eden. He presents us with the story of two brothers who got jealous and one slew the other. He talks about a man that he calls out from serving idols, and then he comes out and he lies about his own life so that his own life can be saved. He talks about a person who builds an ark, and the first thing that he does after he steps foot on new soil is gets drunk. He takes us to the wilderness, and he talks about a slave woman who's fleeing from her mistress, and he says, wait a minute, I have seen. He gives us wilderness stories of appearances where people are interacting with this great God. Why does he do that? Because he's not interested in us having this book as a textbook. He doesn't want us to use this as a rule book. He doesn't want to use this as a reference book. He doesn't even want to use this as a reverential book so that we hold this tight and we never touch this with our feet. He wants us to read this and understand his heart so that it is not propositional truth, it is relational truth. And so with that, with a few minutes left, I'm going to take you a quick overview of John chapter 9, okay? John chapter 9. This, if you will notice, is the miracle of the man born blind, not the blind man, of the man born blind. And notice how this particular chapter starts. As he went along, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now Jesus replies, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. The night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told them, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So, since I don't have time, I won't go through the entire episode. The entire episode, we need to read all of chapter 9. And the miracle is in two sentences, or two verses, right? But everything else is the dynamic that surrounds this particular miracle. But the miracle doesn't end in chapter 9, because as we know, chapters are human divisions. If you will keep reading, the miracle, the commentary for this is given by the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you have a red letter version, you will see that Jesus does not stop talking all the way until chapter 10, verse 21. And notice how chapter 10, verse 21 ends. But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? It is until that time that we need to understand this. And so commentators have neatly packaged this in seven scenes. They talk about the miracle, then they talk about the investigation, then they talk about the man's testimony, and so on and so forth. But once again, you read it from that perspective, it'll be that like the roommate of the nephew who understands the party, who tastes the cake, and he does not understand why. And so let me ask you, when you read the first couple of verses, do you know why Jesus made this miracle? Notice the heart of Jesus. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, see the difference? Did the disciples see this blind man? What do you think? What do you think? I said this is supposed to be an interactive study, but anyway, I don't have time. But anyway, so the disciples also saw the blind man. That's why they replied, right? But notice how Jesus sees the blind man, and notice how the disciples see the blind man. And all of us as churchgoers and those that walk close to Jesus have the same attitude like the disciples. Because as soon as we see somebody inflicted and afflicted, we want to know what happened. Is that person's, you know, does that come from a divorce background? Does he have an alcoholic background? What's happened with this person? We immediately want to know the background of that family or that person. But Jesus doesn't care. For him, every soul is equally valuable, whether it's Apostle Paul or Moses or Peter or James or Zacchaeus. Jesus, it says, the Holy Spirit tells us, right? Jesus saw the blind. So if you were reading this and if you were hearing the heart of Jesus, what would you pray even now? Lord, give me eyes to see those who are sitting by the roadside blind. Those that cross my pathway who are afflicted, who can't see. Those in my office cubicles that sit next to me that don't know Christ, that are going through tremendous pain and are overwhelmed. Give me eyes like Jesus, not like the disciples. That's an easy one, right? But then the question is, why is this miracle even here? And so you keep asking something like this 3 to 4 times. Why? You will start getting answers. So the first why is right here. Jesus says, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So now we have at least one answer, don't we? People in our life, sometimes we ourselves go through trials. And the scripture says, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed. And like I said, I don't have time to go through this whole thing. But in this passage, there are 4 important parts of light, facets of light. There is the declaration of light. There is the display of light. There is the demonstration of light. And finally, there is a divine direction of light. And see, you notice how that, and I'm moving past all the interactions that occurred between this man and his neighbors and so on and so forth. But notice verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now you say, well, that's kind of strange, you know what I mean? But it is not strange when you read chapter 10. Then you'll know why. Remember what Jesus said? This happens so that the work of God might be displayed. Well, what is the work of God? The work of God, if you ask the question why, you'll keep reading verse chapter 10 and you will see. He says, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs by some other way is a thief and the robber." And then he goes on to say, "I am the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice." Before this man could see, there had to be something else that had to happen, right? And what was that? What had to happen before he could see? Pardon? Anybody? Loud. Anybody? He had to hear the words of Jesus. He not only had to hear the words of Jesus, he had to then go and do what Jesus asked him to do. And here is where faith becomes sight, as gradually, progressively, this person starts to see Jesus from a different perspective. Remember, he says, "Some man opened my eyes." Then he says, "I think he's a prophet." And finally, here in verse 35, he says, "Do you believe?" And when he had found him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man said. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. He is the one whose voice you hear. And my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Is that why? No. I have to close here. But as you keep reading John chapter 10, you know what Jesus says? "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. I must go and bring them also. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter. We are privileged to have, many of us, tremendous heritage. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we have Mahakavi K.V. Simon and all those. That's wonderful. That is wonderful. But I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what your heritage is. It only matters what your legacy is. "Other sheep have I that I have to go and bring them." You see, they served God in their generation. We are responsible to hear the words of Jesus and serve Jesus in our generation. And that's what has to happen for discipleship to occur. See, there are two words in the Greek for time, okay? One is kairos, and the other is chronos. We often go back to history, and which we should, anchor. We say, once we were far away, we looked back to Jesus, and 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died, and he came to save us, and we believe that. Oh, far from it that we just rest on history. Kairos has to become chronos. You know what the difference is? Kairos means at an opportune time. So when you throw a pebble in a pond, it drops, and then the ripples keep going on and on and on and on. And we are in the outer side of the ripples, and we can look at the pebble that was thrown, and we can rejoice. That is redemption accomplished. But then it has to become redemption applied. And finally, when we bring redemption applied and redemption accomplished together, that's when it becomes redemption appreciated and redemption adored. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." That's why. "Other sheep have I." That's why this miracle is in here. May the Holy Spirit help us to hear the heart of the voice of Jesus. Yeah.